Morning, everybody. It is great to be home, and I've made my summer Texas tour since I've last seen you. I've been in places like Greenville, Texas, and Stephenville, Texas, and last week in Humble down in the Houston area, and enjoyed that, but there's no place like home, and so it's great to be back home, and we're going to pick up 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17 today, and I've titled the lesson, What Do You Know? And I'm so glad to have my brother-in-law's parents and family here today. And this works out well because I have one sister who is married to Alan Charlene Lawrence's son, Larry, who grew up in this church. And I think the world of Larry, great guy, loves the Lord, and they have just a wonderful family. But anyway, my sister's name is Zena. Don't confuse that with Zena the warrior princess. She's not a warrior. She probably is a princess. I'll give her that. But Zena was named for a great aunt of mine who was really more like a grandmother. She lost her husband and moved out and lived by us most of the time, right next door to us while we were growing up. And so Aunt Zena was the one who took care of us when my parents were out of town. She was just a grandmother figure. And she was a wonderful lady, and she'd grown up in South Louisiana. And so when we went to college, she'd say, "How's things down at Bella?" And we'd say, "You mean Baylor?" "Oh, yeah." And then if you wanted some of that sandwich spread, you know, that starts with an M, it wasn't mayonnaise, it was mayonnaise, you know. But the funniest thing I remember about her, and she wasn't a gossip, she was just a wonderful woman who was interested in everybody. And so if she talked to you, one of her first questions would always be, "What do you know? You know, what do you know? What do you know?" You know, there was telephone, telegraph, and tell Aunt Zena, you know, it was that kind of deal. But she really was a great woman, loved the Lord and kept up with us, and she was always interested in what was going on. And I always remember that statement, "What do you know?" Well, I thought of her this week for this reason. In verses 13 through the end of chapter 5 in 1 John, you have some form of the word "know" that is used seven times, okay? Six of those uses use a word which refers to the fact of knowledge absolutely. That is, the focus is certainty. And so I think that's an apt summation of this text. You know, what can we know for sure? Today, I don't have to tell you, so many people don't have any assurance about anything. There's no anchor, there's no security, there's no assurance. And at every stage of life, you know, we need an anchor, we need security. I think that's even all the more true when you get to, I won't say old age like many of us are, but when we get to, shall we say, maturity, okay? How about that? You know, your children are pretty much grown, or maybe they're all the way grown, and you're moving into your advanced years, and as you grow older, it becomes increasingly more important to you to have an anchor, to know what you know, to know for sure. So when your failures and afflictions threaten your assurance of faith, where do you turn for help? Where do you go to prime the pump? And John is inviting us to turn to the Word of God. I mean, all through 1 John, he is so concerned for his little children, you know, that affectionate term of endearment. And by the way, John is a pretty old guy at this point, so there's some chronological reality to that as well. And you'll remember that the gospel that bears his name, that is John's gospel, focuses on pointing people to Jesus and presenting Jesus for who he really is. 1 John, however, offers assurance to those who have put their trust in Christ. You know, John was concerned that these people wouldn't be sidetracked or detoured by these false teachers, particularly those who would say stuff like, "Well, you know, Jesus was a good man," or the idea that Jesus really wasn't God in flesh, that the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit departed from him. We've talked about that in past weeks. And so you'll see John emphasize Jesus is the Son of God, fully man, second person of the Trinity. Anchor all your hope in him. Sink all of your confidence into him. And so as I said, the key term this morning in this text is the word "know." And so we're going to look at some things that we can know for sure. All right, let me read the text, verses 13 through 17, and we'll talk about it. I write these things to you who believe, literally, who faith in the name of the Son of God. There's that Son of God emphasis. That you may know, a purpose clause, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Not just life of unending duration, but that term is used to describe a particular quality of life. I was driving in this morning and I was listening to Robert's sermon from last week, and he was dealing with Romans chapter 8 and the fact that when you become a Christian, you receive adoption, you belong to God's forever family, but you don't receive the full benefit of your heavenly inheritance, shall we say. Now, we look forward to that time when we have these new bodies, body by God, you might call it, you know, a body that's not subject to decay or disease or sin. It will be a wonderful thing. John wants people to have confidence about that. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, first of all, let's talk about two blessed assurances in this text. I love that old hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of blood, born of his spirit, washed in his word. You know, a great text. And here we have some blessed assurances. Now, verse 13, I've already alluded to this, is pretty transitional. Remember John's purpose for writing. His purpose for writing is that people will be established and secure and assured in their faith that Jesus is who God the Father says he really is. And so, continuing on that purpose for writing, he says, I write these things. I think he's referring to the whole letter. But would you notice with me that as we come to this portion of the text, there is a shift back to the first person. That is, I. He's been in the third person, but now to drive home and lead to the conclusion of this letter, it's very personal. Third person. Well, he wants people to have an assurance of salvation. And so you have this statement, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, apparently some were being led astray by the false teaching that was infiltrating the region and were made to doubt whether they really possessed eternal life. Now, you may have known sincere, well-meaning, but nonetheless wrong people who have said to you or perhaps to others, well, you know, I just don't think it's possible to know that you're going to heaven for sure. I don't think we can know that. We have to wait till the end of the way. It really has to do with how you conduct yourself in this life. Well, you and I would agree that certainly how we live in this life is important, but we're not trying to earn salvation. If we were trying to earn salvation, then Christ died for no reason. That's what Paul says in his letter to the churches of Galatia. You know, if I'm trying to get to heaven by works righteousness, I discredit the cross and I treat the cross as if it's gratuitous. You know, it's like an add-on, like a tip. So John is clear, and we ought to be clear, that we're not saved by anything we do. We're saved by faith in what Jesus Christ did for us in our place as our substitute on the cross. So John is saying, I want you to have assurance of eternal life. You know, think about it. If I'm not sure of my eternal life, if I'm not sure of my status before God, how effective do you think I'm going to be in evangelism? You know, do you think I'm going to be very effective in sharing the gospel with other people if I'm not sure if I have this gift myself? Or how effective do you think somebody would be in terms of discipleship, you know, getting with another person every couple of weeks or once a week and reading scripture and praying and encouraging that person? You know, the old adage is true, you can't give away what you don't possess. And so this assurance thing is very important. Now, I might stop also here to hit the other side of that I think of that verse in James chapter 2, verse 19, where James says, with a note of sarcasm, "You believe in God? Good for you. The demons in hell believe and tremble." So we are reminded in Scripture that a right relationship with God is more than intellectual assent. It's more than assenting to the truth that God is who He says He is and His Son is who God has revealed Him to be. Theologically, the demons of hell got that. They understand who Jesus is. They understand that. So we want to keep these things in balance. What John is writing about is the person who has banked his eternal future, the person who has deposited all of his hope and all of his confidence in Jesus and who God the Father has revealed him to be and what he did on the cross. The person who has deposited his confidence there can have absolute, complete certainty of his final destination, assurance of eternal life. So I'll say on the basis of this text, if you've put all your hope and confidence in Christ, you're not trusting in what you can do, you believe He died in your place, you've mentally or intellectually given assent to that, but also with the totality of your life, heart, emotion, all that you are, said, "Lord Jesus, I am yours. You're the Lord of my life. You alone are my hope. I cast myself on you and what you've done for me," then you can and should have this assurance. Now remember, the tests that we have in 1 John. We have the doctrinal test, believing the right thing about Jesus, the moral test, obeying the commands of Christ, and we've looked in recent weeks at the social test, loving other people. So ideally, when the Holy Spirit's at work in the believer, our doctrine gets squared away. We're locked in on who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And then, flowing out of that, we grow in obedience. And as we grow in obedience, it is inevitable that we relate to other people in love. Now, that's the ideal. That's what John has presented us here. Assurance, then, is the privilege and birthright of every believer. So, I would say, for some, however well-meaning they might be, to teach that assurance of one's status with God through Christ and assurance of the hope of eternal life, those who would teach that that's not possible are denying Scripture, and really that's a pretty arrogant perspective to take. So you can and you should have this assurance. It belongs to the believer. Assurance belongs to those, look at the text, literally, who put their confidence, who lean all that they are into the reality of God as He presents Himself in Jesus Christ. So assurance belongs to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So this Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. God come to earth, Emmanuel, God with us. It belongs to the believer. So I love the fact that John stresses this truth. And by the way, when it comes to evangelism, often 1 John 5:13 can be a very helpful verse to use, because you may encounter people and you might ask them about what they believe about life, what they believe about God, what they believe about eternity, what they believe about salvation. And you may get a pushback from a person who says, "Well, you know, I believe in God, but I don't know that you can know for sure that you're going to heaven." You can say, "Well, would you like to know what the Bible says about that?" And you can take them right here to 1 John 5:13. So assurance that you belong to God and the assurance of eternal life. And what a great, great thing. You know, I'm not by any means the Lone Ranger here. Almost everybody in this room, you've gone through the time of sorrowing and the sense of loss when a loved one dies. This past week, we buried my wife's uncle, who had been in poor health for many years, and it was a great privilege to be with him toward the closing days and even moments of his life, and then to be a part of that memorial service, because we have confidence and we have hope, and it's hope that the Word of God gives us. It's hope that Christ gives us. I remember in my years as a pastor, you know, standing by the fresh graveside of countless graves with people, and walking away from those gravesides and thinking to myself, how do people cope? How do people cope? How do people handle it if they have no assurance of life beyond the cemetery? And the simple truth that I learned over the years, they don't handle it very well at all. It's gut-wrenching to see people in a state of hopelessness because they don't have the assurance that the gospel offers. All right, well, let's shift gears now, and let's look at a second blessed assurance. A second blessed assurance. We can claim the blessed assurance of answered prayer. We can claim the blessed assurance of answered prayer. Let me read you a little excerpt from a statement Dietrich Bonhoeffer made so many years ago, but I think it speaks to the issue of prayer. The child learns to speak because his father speaks to him. He learns the speech of his father. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken to us and speaks to us. By means of the speech of the Father in heaven, his children learn to speak to him. Repeating God's own words after him, we begin to pray to him. And I just love that statement because one of the things that's been the most helpful to me in my prayer life, and by the way, let me stop here and say the person who says he or she is satisfied with the status of his or her current prayer life is leading you on a trail, I'm telling you. I don't think anyone in this room honestly would say, yeah, I really feel like I'm very satisfied with my prayer life. No, the truth is we all have progress to be made. And so the purpose that I have this morning with this text is not to guilt trip you or to throw you under the proverbial bus when it relates to your prayer life. I'm just saying we need to appreciate the prayer principle for what it is. Now look at the text. We have assurance of answered prayer, and the consequence is confidence. Look at it there. And this is the confidence, a great little word. It speaks of freedom of access, the capacity to just have entrance and have exchange with the majestic Lord of the universe. This is the confidence we have. It's a present tense. We have this confidence and we go on having this confidence. We've had it in the past. We have it in the present. We'll have it in the future. One of the consequences of possession of eternal life is confidence in prayer. And John is making that connection. To put it another way, assurance in prayer is the supernatural consequence of the assurance of possessing eternal life through Jesus Christ. I can be assured that God hears my prayers and will answer those prayers. Think of it like this. If God went to the extent that he did in the sending of his son to purchase my redemption, and I deposit my trust in that finished work, then it makes perfect sense that this God who has purchased me by the blood of his one and only son is going to be interested in every intimate detail of my life, and I can call on him and I can trust him to hear me. So, the assurance that God answers prayer. This is the truth of verses 14 through 17, but I want you to see how these verses flow out of verse 13. It's the gift of eternal life that allows a believer to come directly before God with boldness, freedom, and confidence. And John has used this word confidence before in 2:28, in 4:17. He uses it with reference to the coming judgment. And now here it is used with reference to approaching God in prayer. Now look at the text. We have this confidence toward him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So the condition is the will of God. Now stay with me here because too often it's easy for professing believers to say, oh, well, prayer's all about the will of God, and they really become functional fatalists. Well, God's going to do what he's going to do, and so I'm not going to get too ramped up about my prayer life, you know. God's going to do his will. Well, it is true. God's will is going to be done in heaven and earth, regardless of what you or I do. God can make the rocks and the stones cry out. We read about that in the New Testament. But the condition is the will of God, and it's very clear. According to God's will, according to God's desire, the will of one who prays should coincide with the purpose and the desire of God. So, This doesn't mean if I'm just sincere, God's got to answer me. Sometimes my desire is not God's desire for me. You know, it's even been memorialized in a country and western song. You know, I thank God for unanswered prayers. Well, all of us are old enough here today. Scroll back in your mind for a minute. There are prayers I prayed. There were desires that I had in my heart that I expressed to God. And I went to the throne of grace again and again and again. And I just really wanted the Lord to do this. And He didn't do those things. And at that moment, at that time, in time and space, I was somewhat disappointed, even disillusioned. But later on down the road, you know the rest of the story. With time and perspective, I look back and I think, Lord, thank You that You know better than I do what is best for me. And thank You that You didn't answer those prayers because You had something different. You had something infinitely better for me. So we pray according to His will. I recognize the infinite wisdom of God. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He has all of the details at His disposal. He sees the literal big picture that I can't begin to see. And so in prayer, part of the purpose for prayer is that we subordinate our desires to the will of God. Now, some people think, well, wait a minute. You know what? You know that seems to make prayer that seems to limit or to dull the freedom and the power of prayer. And I would say, no, the will of God is not a fetter to our freedom. It is a safeguard to it. I mean, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, do you really want something in your life that's not the will of God? The answer, of course, should be no. I don't want anything for me or for you except what God wants. So it's critical for us to understand that having faith is not only the prerequisite for receiving what we ask God for in prayer. Okay, we want to be really careful here. Sometimes you'll hear people, again, well-meaning, they'll say, if you just have enough faith, God will give you whatever you want. Well, the fact is, we can have faith, but part of the expression of our faith is to say, God, this is what I'd like to see happen, but I don't see the whole big picture. I subordinate, I gladly submit myself to Your all-wise counsel and Your all-wise providence. And I'm not going to be so prideful as to say, I think I know what's best, or I think I know what is best for me better than you do. Well, listen to John Stott. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, Your will be done. Now, let's stop and ask this question. You ever thought about it? If God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and God can do anything, then what's the purpose of prayer? I had a church member ask me that years ago, and I said, well, let me start by answering the question. One of the purposes of prayer from your end is obedience. The Bible commands us to pray at all times. I mean, that ought to be enough right there. The other thing is, God, in His sovereignty, has ordained prayer as a means of doing things that He otherwise would not do. Think about that. And let's think about what prayer is. At the heart of prayer, I think it really is an index, and I'm rebuked by this and convicted in my own life of my own prayerlessness. Prayer is an index of my true dependence on God. You see, I can say to you, oh, I'm just dependent on the Lord. I'm just dependent on the Lord. I'm counting on Him. But the measure, the index of my dependence is the depth and intensity of my prayer life. I'm not saying you have to lock yourself in a closet and pray 4 hours a day. That wouldn't hurt. But I'm saying if something's wrong in our Christian experience, if the sum and substance of our prayer life is these quick prayers that we utter as we're stepping out of the car or as we're walking into a meeting, you know, an acknowledgement of God, certainly that's better than nothing. But the fact is, our whole lives ought to be bathed in and saturated in prayer, and that is why the Word of God becomes so important. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. Well, look ahead to verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him, a consciousness. I know he hears me, and I can know that I will have the request of him. There's the timelessness of God, and then there is the wonderful way in which he meets our needs in a timely manner. You know, have you ever noticed that God is never early, he's never late, he's always right on time? The author of Hebrews says that we receive grace to help literally in the nick of time. And many of you have experienced that. You've faced a situation, you've cried out to the Lord about it, and you don't know what to do, but at exactly the perfect moment, boom, you see the Lord move or work through your circumstances. And I think this is what John is writing about here. Well, the next issue that you have to deal with, if the condition is the will of God, then we have to ask the question, how do I know the will of God? I not only want to pray without ceasing, I want to pray in step with the Holy Spirit. I want to pray with an awareness of what God wants and God's desire. Well, what's the answer? How do I know the will of God? I'll give you one answer. It's really simple. The Word of God. The Word of God. Your prayer life, my prayer life, must be informed by Scripture. Here's what this looks like. You know, there's something I really want the Lord to do that I'm really longing for. I'm requesting of the Lord. What I have to be honest and ask myself questions like this. Can I say to the Lord, Lord, give me this for your sake and for the sake of your name? The requests that I make before God or what I want him to do, can I attach to that? Lord, I want you to do this because it will hallow your name, first part of the Lord's name, of the Lord's prayer. Lord, the first request that Jesus teaches us is to be concerned with the honor and the hallowing of God's name. Well, then we get into a pretty challenging part of this text. It's both comforting, but it also presents us with a little bit of what we might call a theological conundrum. So I want us to look carefully at it. The first part is very, very comforting. There's a call for intercession. Verses 16 and 17 have been called by scholars 10 times smarter than I'll ever be, some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Yet, we don't want to miss the fundamental teaching here. The duty of intercessory prayer, praying for other people. Now, remember, if we belong to Christ, our doctrine is accurate. We are growing in obedience, and that obedience is going to manifest itself in love. And one of the ways that obedience manifests itself in love is that my prayer life is not a one-way conduit between myself and God. I'm praying for other people. I just want to pray for other people because God has birthed in my heart a supernatural, otherworldly love for other people, and particularly for fellow believers. The duty of intercessory prayer is commanded and assumed. Now, I want you to notice here that the future tense is used. See it? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. Well, he will pray. The idea of the text is a spontaneous reaction. I'm going to pray for my sinning brother and sister as soon, in the millisecond, I'm aware of his or her departure from the truth of God. Now, let me stop here and do a little carving here. You've heard the old statement, Christians today are pretty good at shooting their wounded, you know? We've even spiritualized that. Well, did you hear about so-and-so? I don't want you to tell him. I just make it a matter of prayer. You know, and the phone lines or the emails burn up. You know, someone's had a fall. There's been sin. And we can almost spiritualize it to justify the rumor mill that goes around. Well, here's a verse of Scripture that says, don't be engaged in the undermining and the insult of a fellow brother or sister. Don't insult, intercede. It is a sacred responsibility. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So here we have specific encouragement to pray for the Lord to restore, to put back on track the person who is sinning, who has gotten off track. I think that's an important word for us today. What's your first response when you hear of a fellow believer, or perhaps even a high-profile leader in ministry or believer, when you hear of sin or failure in his or her life? Well, we're fallen and we're sinful, and our natural inclination is to do this, you know? But the first thing, according to Scripture, that we ought to do is drop to our knees in prayer. With a sentiment that would run something like this: Lord, you know what's going on in that person's life, and that person knows you, and I want to ask that you would restore, reclaim, so work in that person's life that fellowship with you and fellowship with others is restored. Now, you can say, well, that sounds real good, Matthew, but that's kind of pious and otherworldly. Well, it is otherworldly. That is the essence of the Christian life, that we raise the bar by the power of the Holy Spirit who's at work in our lives. Now, let's look at this other issue, the issue of the sin unto death. Notice the distinction here. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. One thing's for sure, and commentators agree on this, John's original recipients didn't have to have expansion or elaboration on the distinction between a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. And I just wish that we could have their background so that we could make sense of it. But as you read the commentaries, as you look at how scholars have handled this text, there are basically three views. Some people believe the sin unto death is a specific mortal or deadly sin, that you commit this sin and boom. Now, the other issue that makes this complex is the sin unto death. Are we talking about physical death? Are we talking about spiritual death? Well, I have a hard time thinking that it's dealing with that the primary focus is physical death, because John is not dealing primarily with physical death. He's dealing with the nature of eternal life, and he's dealing with spiritual life. And ultimately, while we value our earthly existence, if we hope in this life only, as Paul says, we're of all men most to be pitied. A second view is that this sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew 12. And there are some who would ascribe to that idea. A third idea, and it's the one that I think has the most support, the sin unto death involves a person who manifests a total rejection of the gospel. There is no definite article in the statement here, sin unto death. So it's a reference not to an isolated act of sin, however heinous, but a state or a habit of sin that is willfully chosen and persisted in. Think constant opposition to God. Now, why would I say this is the best option? Well, I was taught way back in seminary that you need to consider the context. What's going on in the passage? Well, what's going on in 1 John? Well, John is concerned with these false teachers. And what are these false teachers doing? They are denying who Jesus is. That is, that he's fully God and fully man. They are denying that a right relationship with God means growing in obedience and love and conformity to the person of Jesus. And these false teachers persist in this constant opposition to God. So, what's John saying? He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Well, at first sight, that can be troubling. You know, I've heard people say, as long as people are breathing, there's hope. We ought to pray for people, even in their stubborn, hard-hearted rebellion against God. We ought to pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes. I don't think John is discouraging that. I think what John has in mind here, given the nature of the false teachers, is that, and John's not specifying when or where it happens. He's just saying that it's possible for a person to be so consistently opposed to the truth of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, that God says, I've set them aside for destruction. You see this elsewhere in Scripture. And so it's not like John is forbidding prayer for that. It's simply that he's saying, how can you pray for someone who has based his or her ultimate confidence outside of Jesus Christ? Well, the only way we can pray for them is that God would turn their hearts and that God would cause them to see the beauty and the worth of Jesus. But perhaps John has in mind here an irrevocable state of rebellion that crosses the line. I think John would say, you know, I'm not forbidding prayer. You know, we want to err on the side of grace. But there are times when, in this case, a false teacher can go so far that's it. Well, another thing to note, the sin not unto death. You see, committing a sin not leading to death in verse 16, specifically you have the word brother used there. Then when we get down and look at the phrase, there is a sin that leads to death, I do not say that one should pray for that. So perhaps that's a clue. The sin to death is unnamed, a non-brother. That is, he has rejected Jesus as the Son, as having come in flesh, and treats the things of God with contempt. Well, at the end of the day, I have to say, you know, I can't say I can wrap my mind all around this. I can't. But I think when you look back in the Old Testament, remember the old priest Eli, and Eli had some pretty bad actor sons. And the Lord pretty much said, here's what's going to happen. You know, I'm going to take those guys out. And you remember what Eli said? May the Lord do what seems good to him. There are some complexities. And there are some times when we do not know what to pray or how to pray. And perhaps one of the best things we can pray in those circumstances is say, Lord, you have all the facts at your disposal, at your divine fingertips. You do what seems best to you. Well, look at verse 17. Obviously, sin is never a trivial issue. John wants to make it clear he's not gone soft on sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Okay, well, let's make some concluding observations and answer the question, so what? Presumption and doubt paralyze. It's going to be hard for us to evangelize and disciple and live a victorious Christian life if we doubt. Am I really saved? Do I have assurance? At the same time, presumption can also paralyze. Faith and assurance mobilize. And then the next thing I'd say, I love this phrase. John Piper used it in a writing many years ago. If you don't wear the word, you can't wield the word. I love that. The word of God, an offensive weapon. You remember that listing in the book of Hebrews, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. This is true specifically in connection with prayer. Piper says, our problem with prayer is that it often malfunctions because we've turned prayer, instead of the wartime walkie-talkie it ought to be for calling in for reinforcements on the front lines, we have turned it into a domestic intercom, like we're sitting out in the den and we want to call out to the kitchen for more refreshments to be brought in. I love that. I love that image. You know, there's a kind of praying that is wrong. James writes about that. He calls men adulteresses. You know, Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to bless that. I want you to do that. But I have no real concern about keeping your commands or being pure or being obedient to your purposes. So we pray in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. I mean, think about Jesus. There he is. There he is, temptation in the wilderness. By the way, there's a whole lot of prayer that envelops that whole situation. And how does Jesus respond? He responds to all of those temptations with the Word of God, again and again and again. So I just encourage you, meditate on Psalms like Psalm 119, where you have the psalmist writing, incline my heart to your testimonies. That's great praying. Lord, I need you to continue to do a work in my heart. Continue to give me appetite and to make me hungry for you and align my heart and my will with yours. And then next, assurance is an abiding conviction resting on known facts. The reason God saves those who believe in his name is that he loves to magnify his Son. And the reason God answers prayer from those who believe in the name of Jesus and love like Jesus is, again, that God loves to make a big deal about his one and only and absolutely unique Son. And so in the end, certainty and humility magnify God. They really do. Lord, I don't understand everything. I can't explain everything. I just want to know your word. I want to fellowship you, with you in believing prayer. And I want to live out the confidence and assurance that you've given me through the finished work of the cross. So what do you know? Well, the truth is, the believer can have great assurance about his eternal destination and about the efficacy of believing prayer, and know that God has never failed to keep one of his promises. Let's pray together. Lord, you are very great and you are so good to us. And Father, I pray that you will take this passage of Scripture and by the power of your Holy Spirit continue to feed our souls with it. Father, we thank you that we may know that we have eternal life. And Father, we thank you that we may know that if we ask according to your will, not only that will you hear us, but you will grant the requests that we have. So Father, I would pray that increasingly by your Spirit, you would sensitize us to your will, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, and that we would love and treasure your truth, and we would love and seize the privilege of dependent fellowship with you through prayer. Bless these friends. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.